Well, let's turn to the book of Revelation for tonight's study. We're continuing right through the book here on Friday nights, and we are in Revelation chapter 2. Yeah, at a blistering pace, I might add. Well, last week we took a look at the last two verses of chapter 1, and we saw how key verse 19 is. It's sort of a title page or even a table of contents of the book of Revelation. And if a person doesn't recognize that table of contents, then it can cause great confusion about how to, you know, interpret the book of Revelation. In fact, how to interpret all of Bible prophecy. And so we went over 10 reasons why I believe the rapture of the church is going to happen before the tribulation period, the pre-trib rapture view. And I finished on that 10th reason was just the God-given outline of the book of Revelation. Because the pre-trib rapture view is truly the only view that you can just take the book as it sits and just read through it, and the series of events that will unfold will happen chronologically as the book of Revelation unfolds. The other views, you have to start switching things around about the order of events, the heavenly scene, the church age. You have to start switching around the tribulation versus six or chapter 6 through 19. You got to start mixing up chapter 2 and 3 with chapter 6 through 19 because the church has to be mixed up into that tribulation period. And then you got the lampstands that are talked about. They're going to be mixed up in different chapters, and it becomes a sort of crazy mess. And that's why so many people often say, man, who can understand the book of Revelation? It's because many times they're told by those who have different views of eschatology that, well, you really can't understand the book of Revelation. It's too complicated. Those that say that are usually not pre-tribbers. It's the pre-tribulationists that can say, you know what, the book of Revelation, if you're stranded on a desert island and you just read the book yourself, you can come to some really good conclusions. And it makes perfect sense. And you don't have to have a MDiv or a rocket science degree to understand the book of Revelation. That's what I love about the pre-trib view. It's just laid out perfectly simple. And if you missed last week, we really did kind of cover that somewhat thoroughly, at least 10 reasons out of probably about 100 that I have in the Bible of why I believe in the pre-trib rapture. But that number 10 reason was verse 19. He says there, let's review that. He says, you know, this is Jesus talking to John the apostle. He says in verse 19, write the things thou hast seen and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so this is already into the revelation that is of Jesus to Jesus Christ from the Father, given then passed to John the Apostle. And it's a revelation, singular. Remember, it's not the book of Revelations. That definitely lets us know you're a tourist when you say, hey, let's study the book of Revelations. Now you guys know that. It's an important thing to say, man, it's the book of Revelation. Because it's the revelation, as it said here, of Jesus Christ. Right there it says in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him and then passed it on by his angel to his servant John. That's what we're reading here. So the revelation had already begun. And then as that revelation had started, then the Lord Jesus says, now, John, write the things which thou hast seen so far in the revelation. And then the things which are currently, and then the things which shall be hereafter. And that's the divine outline, the God-given outline here of the book of Revelation. The things which are, or the things which thou hast seen, those are the things that we're getting into tonight. The things which thou hast seen, number one, that was chapter one. John had already seen the revelation of Jesus himself. And we see this beautiful description of Jesus Christ. And by the way, there's seven things that are described or given there as descriptions of Jesus Christ. And one thing I want to point out, just in case I forget later, is each one of the seven churches that we're going to read about here in chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is going to address them with one of those seven attributes that we read about in chapter 1. And there's some neat linkages of those descriptions. We'll see one of them tonight, and then as we go on, we'll go further. So he says, write the things which thou hast seen. That's the revelation, literally, of Jesus in chapter 1. Then he says, write the things there which are currently, presently. And then we have Revelation 2 and 3, which is all about the churches, the seven churches of Asia Minor. And that is speaking of what's currently going on. Even today, we live in the church age. And we talked about the 70 weeks of Daniel last week. And there are 69 weeks that have already been fulfilled of those 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. And the church wasn't in the first 69 weeks. And the 70 weeks, as it says there in Daniel chapter 9, if you were with us last week, they were determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city. Thy people, Daniel's people being the Jews, thy holy city being Jerusalem. 70 weeks are determined upon the Jews, not the church. So if the church wasn't in the first 69 weeks of the 70 weeks of Daniel, why do we think and want to put the church in the 70th week of Daniel, which is, as we talked about last week, it's the 7-year period, the 70th week, 7 years of tribulation. In the middle of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation. If you're confused and you're lost by what I'm talking about, you need to download the teaching and catch up from last week. But the things which are, it's the church age, it's this variable gap. In what God's plan is for the nation Israel. If you can almost picture in God's plan, according to His Word, He's got a big plan for the Jewish people. Big plan, huge. But along the way, the Jews rejected God, and they rejected His plan. But let me tell you something, God didn't reject them. He didn't forsake them. But they did reject Him. And then the Lord brought in us an age, a gap period, that if you read the book of Daniel, it makes perfect sense. There's these gaps, these stopwatches that you see in the book of Daniel. You go, why is that suddenly a gap? There's a whole chunk of history that's left out of Daniel's prophecy. It's because the book of Daniel is for the Jewish people. And every time you see a spacey gap in Daniel, it's the church age that's in there. Like the 70th week and the 69 weeks. Gap. And that gap is the church age. But when the church is raptured up out of the world, we were ushered in after Christ died and rose again. Then the church age began. And then when the church is raptured out of here, man, then the last part of God's plan, His big plan for the Jews, will be fulfilled. And it's at that time, after the tribulation period gets underway, the Jews will see that they missed the Messiah and that Jesus truly is the Messiah. So His plan's perfectly unfolding. And now He's saying, John, write the things which thou hast seen, Revelation of Jesus, chapter 1, the things which are the church age, which was ushered in really during John's lifetime, the things which are the church age, and then write the things which shall be hereafter. And we talked about that word hereafter. In the Greek, it's a word that you should know and be familiar with. It's a word we don't really have the same English equivalent. We use the word hereafter, but the word is metatauta, and it means after all of these things, and it even implies more strongly after chronologically these things happen, then metatauta, these things will happen. It's a very specific Greek word, metatauta, and so that's what it says, write the things which are metatauta shall be hereafter. So you got chapters 1, Jesus, Revelation, picture of Christ. 2 and 3, the church age. And then the verse 1 of chapter 4, we have that signaling word. It says there in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, and after this I looked and behold, and the word after this in the Greek is the same word, metatauta. So John follows Jesus' divine outline that He was given. Write the things which you've seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And so, that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the church age starting in chapter 2 tonight. Now, just a couple more things before we jump into that. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand. Earlier in chapter 1, we saw that Jesus was holding seven stars in His right hand and seven golden candlesticks. And then He gives us sort of the key. What are all those things pictures of? Excuse me. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou saw are the seven churches. So is there any questions about that? I don't think so. You say, okay, seven candlesticks, they're the churches. Got it. Now remember, the word candlestick is better translated lampstand. And that's kind of important, because we think of a candlestick as sort of a candelabra, and that we're the candlestick, the church. But there's actually a nuance that we're missing. The lampstand was the menorah, but on top of each branch of the menorah was a lamp, an oil lamp with a wick, and it would burn brightly. But we are the lampstand, but Jesus really is ultimately the light of the world. And the oil of that lamp is a picture of what? The Holy Spirit. That's right. So we can't claim the power and all that. We have to tap into the power of the Holy Spirit and of the brightness of Christ to be a part of that lampstand. Now keep that in mind, because that's going to come into play when we talk about the church. And even there's going to be a church that's going to have the threat of having their lampstand removed from out of this place. So we have to keep that all in mind. So you got that lampstand is the church. But what are these stars? What's with the star thing? We didn't really get into that much last week. He says these seven stars. And he says the seven stars are the seven angels of the seven churches. So what does that mean? Well, amidst the scholars, there's debate. Because the word angel is angelos in the Greek. Now, the word angelos, it can be translated angel like you're picturing in your mind, although I don't think angels look like little cotton balls with wings and a little golden, tiara or whatever. I don't believe angels look like that. In fact, angels, I have a hunch angels, whether they're good angels or bad angels, I believe they're powerful looking, not little fluffy, soft, white, fabric softener type things. You know what I'm saying? In fact, the Bible tells us that there in the Old Testament, remember Rabshakeh, who came down from the north and surrounded Jerusalem and said, we're going to kill you guys in the city of Jerusalem. And while Jerusalem slept that night and they were besieged by Rabshakeh and his 185,000 soldiers, it says one angel came, one, and slew 185,000 men all in one night. I don't picture, snuggles from fabric softener going in there slaying 185,000 men. In the book of Revelation, we're going to see one angel put one foot on the land and one foot in the ocean. You say, what? Well, I could do that. Not like the Greek implies. The implication, it's like the continent of like the United States and the middle of the Pacific Ocean. That's a big footprint. It's going to be this huge honking angel that we're going to see in the book of Revelation. That's coming up pretty soon in our study. But angels. So some people say, okay, so these angels, they're powerful beings. And we know a little about angels. So some people say that each church from this text seems to have its own angel. And that's an interesting thing to think about. Does a church have its own angel? Maybe a better question that you might be interested in, do you have your own little guardian angel? Were you taught that by your mom, that you have a little guardian angel? Well, there's an implication in Isaiah and a few other places that there are angels that seem to be assigned to people. When I get to heaven, I'm going to have a few questions for my angel. Where were you, man? It's like a few times there, I was like, on my own there, buddy. But apparently there seems to be a guardian angel. But we do know there are angels over areas as well. Do you remember when Daniel went to, he was fasting and praying, and the angel came to give Daniel a message, but he was withheld, or some demonic angel withstood the Lord from giving this vision to Daniel. And does anybody remember how many days was the good angel withheld by the bad angel? 21 days. Interesting. And so that was that angel, that demonic angel was called the Prince of Persia, which is kind of interesting. Makes you wonder, are there demonic entities that sort of are assigned to certain areas? Now, by the way, we as Christians get kind of wacky and a little bit loony on this. We're going to claim territory for God, and we're going to wave flags, and we're going to do our thing, But no. We do know that Satan is the prince of this world, but in a second, in a twinkling of an eye, Christ is going to come and rule and reign and just do away with all those demonic entities. And it's going to come. It's going to happen. And God's not shaking in his shoes going, oh no, what am I going to do about all those demons? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. So fallen angels are bad, but we've got the Lord is on our side. And so we don't have to be freaked out about angelic beings. Now, if you're not a Christian, as we talked about last week, I can't say that we're protected or isolated from demonic power and what have you. But if you're a Christian and you have the light of Christ in your life, in your heart, then where there's light, I believe there can be no darkness. So that's why we don't have to be afraid He's not given us over to a spirit of fear, but of love and power and of the sound mind. So you say, okay, Brett, so each church maybe has an angel. One other quick thing about that, not a popular topic. But in 1 Corinthians, there's this little notion that's talked about in the church that angels can be offended. In the church, angels can be offended. And you think, well, how is that possible? Well, it's interesting because it has to do with behavior in the church, and it's specifically tied to women and their role in church and being submitted to authority, which is kind of an interesting thing. Again, I said it's not a popular topic, but it's what the Bible talks about. And it even talks about how the woman, when you come into a place of worship, and I believe it's specifically talking about those places where there's the manifesting of the Spirit, a word of prophecy given or what have you, that the Bible says the woman's to come down with her head covered. And the ladies are like, oh no, what, does that mean we have to wear a hat all the time? Some churches say yes. And you know what is interesting? There's some women in our church that say, yeah, you know, I kind of see the value. I just want to show the Lord. And I don't want to offend angels. So I'm going to come with an attitude of submission. And some ladies in our church take that very literally. The same passage even talks about, well, if she has long hair, it's a sign of submission to the Lord. And you say, Brett, you mean I have to grow my hair long now? Well, here's the thing. I don't believe that you have to take that necessarily, literally. If you do, I don't knock you. But if you don't, minimally what that scripture is saying, that not only women, but men too, we all need to be submitted to the Lord and have a heart of real reverence for the Lord and to submit to authority. And it says, lest the angels be offended. So there's kind of an interesting little deal there that we have to kind of wonder about and scratch our heads about. And so you say, Brett, what do I do with that, man? You just threw something at me. I never even heard about it. Women wearing hats in church and stuff. But here's the thing. It says, let me just read it to you because I don't want you to think I just made this up. I wasn't even going to talk about this tonight. So maybe the Lord is talking to some of us here. It says this, for if the woman be not covered, let her also be shaven or shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of God and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman is of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. Judge in yourselves, it is comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered. Is it? Comely. So it's kind of cool because see the Bible raises the question, and I don't believe it's just a rhetorical question. I think it, because of the question that it's left with, it has more to do with a cultural, and you can't say that about the Bible on most other things. For example, let's just go to one we talked about last week. People say homosexuality, culturally we've learned, and academically we've learned it's better, it's okay, the Bible's just a little outdated on that one. Wrong. Bible just makes it perfectly clear and says what it says. Here, however, says, is it comely for a woman to come into church with her head uncovered? Here's the thing. During the time of Paul, if a woman shaved her head, she was oftentimes a temple prostitute. That was a mark that that's what she did. It was an offense to people when a woman came with really, really short hair in those days. Today, it doesn't mean that. That the woman is a temple prostitute. We don't even really have temple prostitutes. We have other kinds of men and women that do all kinds of crazy things, but we don't have temple prostitutes today. That really is gone for the most part. But all that said, the question is not, are you wearing a hat or is your hair long or short? It's more about, is your attitude to be submitted to the Lord and submitted to the authority that the Lord's put over you and us? Even as men, we have to have that authority, be submitted to that. So that's the point. So those that argue that Revelation chapter 1 verse 20 says those seven churches have seven angels, there's an angel in each church, and that angel could be offended, and it's somehow over covering the church. That's interesting to me. As much as that's interesting to me, it's probably not what's being spoken of there, though. He said, Brett, you said all that, and you don't even really believe it's an angel in the church? Well, I do believe there might be an angel in the church, or angels in the church. But I believe that probably a majority of the scholars are saying that the word angelos is not just angel, but it's angelos is the word messenger, and it can just simply mean to the pastor of the church. Now, the reason this is so hard for us is because I know a lot of pastors, and none of them are angels. You know what I'm saying? So it's not saying the pastor's angelic. It's just saying he's a messenger. He's just a mouthpiece, the voice. And so there's kind of a split amongst those that study these things, whether it's a literal angel or is it a messenger or who's the pastor. And you can do your own study and kind of kick it around and think about it. It's going to come up because every time we'd bring up one of these churches, well, let's start right here in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, write. So okay, we're writing to the angel of the church. Now, does an angel need to have a letter written to them? Probably not. But a pastor sure does. And so it's very possible that this is just a letter that John is going to write literally to the pastor, where it says, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. Right, angel of the church of Ephesus, right. So this is the pastor of the church at Ephesus. Question, does anybody want to take a guess? Who's probably the pastor at the church at Ephesus at this time? Could have been Paul. It's possible. That's really possible. But it's also very possible that it was one of Paul's young protégés, one of his, Timothy, that's right. Good. Timothy. Yeah, good job. It's all Timothy. See, and so it's probably Timothy, possibly still Paul. It's kind of hard to tell about the timing on this. But Paul was kind of the first guy that sort of got things rolling in Ephesus. And then eventually he put Timothy in charge as the bishop at the church of Ephesus, or the overseeing pastor there at Ephesus. So unto that guy, probably, or the angel, write to Ephesus. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them, which say they are apostles, and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne, and hast had patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. So here we have this first church that's addressed. The first of seven is the church at Ephesus. And we see so many things. Now, by the way, if you want to do an interesting study, like I said before, the sevens that are in the book of Revelation are many. You say, yeah, seven bowls of wrath, seven trumpets, seven candlesticks, seven churches. Yeah, there's a lot of sevens. No, there's tons of sevens. Tons more. In fact, if you do a study, you could just, I bet in an afternoon you can find 100 sevens. Groups of seven. It's kind of interesting. It's kind of like it's God's number. It's a number that in the Bible always has an implication of completion and perfection. That's kind of what seven is. And the numbers in the Bible do seem to have some significance, not just in numeric value, but also in meaning. Three is the number of Trinity and balance. Five is the number of grace. There's things like that. Four is the number of the earth. You say, where do you get all this stuff? You got to read your Bible and see how many things are mentioned in groups, and you start to see patterns, and it's kind of cool. But seven is by far the number in the Bible that's the big one. And in the book of Revelation, there's seven. Seven churches. But one of the things is that the seven attributes of Christ that we see in chapter one, this is the first one. And each church gets the title of Jesus in a different attribute of God. That's kind of interesting. So like, for example, the title of Christ here, it's He that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's the description here. That's the title of Christ there in verse 1. By the way, that speaks of his power and authority over the church. Don't forget that the church needs to be a place where Christ is the head. It shouldn't be the pastor. It shouldn't be the elders or the deacons. Christ is the head. We're just the body of Christ. And we're all parts or members having different functions. And some of us are the big mouth, but we're not the head. We're not the brains behind the thing. Some of us are the hands that make it sort of work. Some of us are the feet that go to places where the gospel needs to be reached. But Christ is the head. And that's kind of the implication. He's the one that's holding the stars and is in the midst of the candlesticks. Now, that's kind of interesting because don't you think that's important for the church? To have Christ in the midst. But as we see tonight, that's threatened. The fact that Christ may not be in the midst of the candlestick sounds pretty horrible to me. If Athey Creek ever becomes a church, if we become a church where Christ is no longer here, it's time to pack it up and find another church. You got to go somewhere else. You say, Brett, are you suggesting that that's going to happen? God forbid. But I also know better churches than ours have gone other ways and gone other directions and got their priorities tweaked out. And it'd be prideful to think that Athey Creek is above that. It'd be wrong for us to think that. In truth, we need to realize that, man, our goal is to keep Jesus the main thing. The main thing is not our missions program or our outreach ministry or community in the church or worship or any of that. Our main thing is Jesus. And the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. And the main thing is Christ. It really is. And if a church gets off course on that, man, eventually good churches just become dead churches. And if Christ is not there, there's a death there. And I believe that's what we're going to see here is being threatened to this church at Ephesus. And we're going to see why. We're going to see the symptoms of that. And hopefully we can learn from this. Now, by the way, in these churches, there's going to be multi-level application. And this is what I love about the Bible. The Bible's like an onion. You can keep going layer after layer, and it just keeps going. And you can go as deep as you want. In fact, these seven churches, there's layer and layer of application, more than just four. I'm going to give you four. I might sneak into a few other ones here and there. But of all the seven churches, you can, first of all, if you're taking notes, you might want to jot these down, because we're going to do this with each one of these seven churches. We're going to look at the four different applications of each church. And first is a local application, which means we're going to learn about this church historically. A local application. There were literal churches, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, all these churches. They were literal places, and we're going to learn the historical value and the local application. What was going on in these churches? What was happening at Ephesus, for example? The second application is not just, number one, the local application, which we will learn historically, but number two, the greater church application, and that is ecclesiastically. That is, we're going to learn how to be a church, what to watch out for as a church, literally. What should Athey Creek do? What should all the churches in America learn from the seven churches? There's an ecclesiastical value to the seven churches, and we're going to look at that level. So not only historically, but ecclesiastically, or, you know, locally, or the greater church itself. But number three, the level we'll look at, is the prophetic application. Or we're going to see its value prophetically. So you got historically, ecclesiastically. The word ecclesiastically is just a fancy word for the things that relate to the church. ekklesia is the word which we get our from our Greek word ekklesia. We get the word church. So it's just the study of church stuff, ekklesia or ecclesiastically, and that's the second one. The third one is prophetically. You see, each one of these churches represents an era of church history. Now, I think this is fascinating to me. When John got this vision of Revelation, not only does God give John these seven churches that were local and real churches, but he gives them in a perfect order that if you follow closely, each one represents a church age from 33 AD, from the time Christ died and rose and ascended, to the very present day of church history. We're going to see a panoramic view of church by looking at these seven churches. And that's one of the more fascinating and really rewarding studies of the seven churches of the book of Revelation. You're going to see this prophetical view or panoramic view, prophetic application, and we'll learn prophetically. So number four, personal application, and that is we'll glean personally. So we'll glean historically, ecclesiastically, prophetically, and personally. Those are the big four, and we'll learn those four things from the church at Ephesus here. So let's look at number one on this whole thing. Number one is the local application historically. What was going on in Ephesus? Well, we know already, and this is kind of cool because many of you are going through our Book of Acts study on Wednesday nights, and you've seen where the church at Ephesus was kind of a big thing. Paul spent time in Ephesus, and remember, we just not too long ago read Paul's last words to the elders from the church at Ephesus. And remember that very loving embrace and that warm kissing of the neck and saying, "Oh, don't leave us, Paul." And he says, "Man, I got to go. Sorry, guys." And he takes off, and he loves those brothers there at the church at Ephesus. But Ephesus was an interesting town historically. You see, it's the first historical evidence of that city, Ephesus, was all the way back in 1400 BC. Ephesus was a very ancient town. Not very many cities go back that far that we know of the place and stuff today. But yeah, 1400 BC, and it had an early temple that was built all the way back in the 1400 BC to a mother goddess of ancient Hittite fertility. They believed she was a deity. They worshipped her as a goddess there. And as the years went on, subsequently became identified with this goddess known as Diana or Artemis. You've heard about her over the years, Diana and Artemis. And Ephesus was the center of worship for the goddess Diana. Now, this place of Ephesus, not only did it have an amazing architecture and the buildings were incredible. There's archaeological digs. In fact, if you ever have visited Ephesus, which I have not, but I hope to someday, there's amazing architecture. And these temples, man, they spared no expense, covered everything in marble, giant, huge pillars. I mean, these people took their worshiping of the goddess Diana seriously. And people came from all over into Ephesus to worship goddess Diana, this multi-breasted goddess, and what have you that they worshiped. And people would bring their money and pay big bucks to go into the temple. So what happened is Ephesus became hugely wealthy. Tons of money flowed into Ephesus. And so, historically, perhaps, maybe the very first bank. Archaeologists don't agree on this one, but some say that Ephesus actually had the first real banking system in history. And it was all because of this pagan goddess worship and what have you. So the goddess of fertility, of sexuality, of prosperity, people came and poured their money in. They have this massive bank with a huge vault. They know that it was a bank. They know it was a vault. They just don't know if it was the first one. But it is interesting. So people poured their money in, and because of that, the city, there were long, wide streets. There was a 70-foot wide main street that went through more than 1,700 meters in length, a big, long street. And part of that street has been dug up. You can see it to this day. Amazing stuff, this place of Ephesus. But It unwisely, the people of Ephesus historically always unwisely sided with the losing sides of battles. All the people that came through that region through the centuries. When Alexander the Great came through, they sided with the wrong people and got crushed by Alexander. And then they built themselves back up because people came to worship Diana. And then, you know, along came the Romans and the people of Ephesus, sided, against the Romans and yet finally the Romans, overpowered Ephesus. But even though the Romans overpowered Ephesus, something interesting, they let them govern themselves. It was a province of Rome, but the Ephesian people governed themselves. They had their own municipal courts and system and government that stayed in place. And that was all mentioned by Josephus, an ancient historian, and another dude by the name of Strabo wrote all about Ephesus. And it's an interesting read. This city was kind of like a prosperous, architecturally beautiful city, but also geographically second to none. They're just a beautiful place. It's funny how humans can mess places up. It was a beautiful city, and yet, man, it became very pagan in nature, and it became a place of real godlessness and craziness. Ephesus, they called it the Queen of Asia. Of course, remember Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. It was the proud capital of the Ionian chief harbor. By the way, this will be confusing. If you look at a map, modern-day, or Google Earth, Ephesus, you'll see that it's about 4 miles from the shore of the sea. It wasn't always that way. It actually had the sea went right up and shipping came right up into the city. And there's a kind of an interesting reason that turned into kind of a marshy land area instead of the sea where ships could come in. But eventually it lost its harbor quality, which made it start to spiral downward. A city without a harbor wasn't really worth much in the Middle East or in Turkey in that region. So anyway, trade with Greece and Italy ran right through there. And Paul, some people say Paul chose Ephesus there because it was such a center, a hub where he felt the gospel could be pumped out from Ephesus. There were major roads that went to Smyrna and other places, and they believe Paul strategically chose that. We don't know for sure, but you can ask Paul when you get to heaven. So, anyway, this temple of the goddess Diana, it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So that's how big, that's how huge it was. It was 4 times as large as the Parthenon at Athens, and stood on a platform that was 425 feet by 220 feet. The building, the temple there of Diana, the building itself was 340 by 165 feet, had 120 Ionic columns each. Column was 60 feet high. That's pretty radical. This roof is about 26 feet high, this ceiling here. So if you can picture 60 foot tall, our little warehouse here in Wilsonville doesn't quite measure up to the temple to Diana there in Ephesus. But it was this huge place of pagan worship. And do you remember Paul was there and was preaching? And remember some of the guys that made little goddesses started to complain against Paul and say, man, you're hurting our business. People aren't buying our little gods anymore because all these people are becoming Christians. And so that's the kind of damage Paul did. Even though the temple was huge, Paul and Christianity threatened that. And so the Ephesian church grew and became strong and powerful. And Paul's first visit there was brief, even though it was short, it was effective and the church grew. Well, by the way, as far as history goes, John the Apostle was said to have gone to Ephesus after he was exiled from Patmos, got the revelation of Jesus Christ, and then they believe he settled in Ephesus, and some people believe he was even buried there, and some people say they know where John the Apostle was buried. They also believe they know where Mary was buried, and they believe she was buried in Ephesus, because they believe Mary settled in Ephesus. And there's reason for that, but we won't get into all that. So all that said, Ephesus was this major financial center, prosperous, beautiful city, all kinds of good stuff going on as far as the world was concerned. But what was going on with the church? Well, the problem is false doctrine was creeping in to Ephesus. And that was happening very early, even in Paul's ministry. Would you keep your finger here and go back with me to Acts chapter 20? And I want to show you there Paul's admonition to the elders there in Ephesus. And it helps us understand what's going on in Revelation chapter 2. Acts chapter 20. We read, you know, there that Paul goes to Ephesus and meets the elders there. Acts 20, 17. It says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. And when they were come to him, he said unto them, You know from the first day that I came into Asia, after what manner I have been with you at all seasons, serving the Lord with all humility of mind, with many tears and temptations which befell me by the lying in wait of the Jews, and how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, and have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there." Of course, that's where Paul went, and that's where we are in our book of Acts study, where he went to Jerusalem and all that. But look at verse 28 there. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves." Now this is to the elders of the church at Ephesus. "Take heed yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God," which is teaching, "which he hath purchased with his own blood." By the way, one of the things that's sad is churches that don't get a feeding. If you go to a church, if you move from here and go to another church, man, there's a lot of great churches out there. You can find them. But one mark of a church that you need to find is a place where you're going to be actually fed. That's one of the admonitions given to the church leadership of what they're supposed to do, is feed the flock of God. And what do you feed them with? Man, a big old steak. The Word of God. You know, it's funny because the Bible, you know, the author of Hebrews talks about how, oh man, you guys are still having the milk like newborn babes. You're still drinking milk when you should have been moved on. And not only to be just drinking the milk, you should be teaching the Word. You should be eating steak. You should be eating the meat. And sadly, churches, they're still on the milk, and they're doing a 5-week series on family and, 10-week series on finances and desperate households and 40 days of this and that. I just think there's nothing better than a steady diet of the Word of God, which is powerful and it's full of nutrition for the believer. Nourishes the body of Christ. So if you go find a church, make sure you go to a place that actually teaches the Bible. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, not every church is going to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the Bible. If you can find that, to me, I'd encourage you to go that direction. That's just a personal persuasion I have. But there's a lot of solid churches that are teaching through a book of the Bible. Man, find those churches, plug in, and get the steady diet of the Word of God. That's where you're going to be built up. And so Paul says to the church, man, make sure and be feeders of the flock. And I think there's a lot of malnourished Christians out there because the churches aren't feeding a steady diet of the Word. And he said, don't forget, you're feeding the flock which God has purchased with his own blood. That's pretty sobering. And then look at verse 29. There in Acts 20, 29 says, "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Wherefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up." What is the word able to do? Build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. You see, here Paul gives the Ephesus church an admonition. The elders say, man, watch out, you guys, because here in Ephesus, you're going to have these guys that will come in, grievous wolves. And they'll rise up even from among you, in the middle of your church, these guys that you know, maybe even these guys you know and love, they'll raise up and they'll come up with their own doctrine and their own thing, and they're not sheep, they're wolves. How do you know a sheep from a wolf? The way you tell is by what they eat. And if someone's gaining financial, you know, money from the congregation and just, you know, being a wolf by chewing up the congregation and only as much as they serve them or help them. Man, that's a wolf. I wonder about some of these televangelist guys that are on TV just making gobs of money on people sending in their letters, hoping that they get their prayer of faith by such and such pastor and what have you. Man, you can send your letter to any number of churches I know and get a prayer for free. Oh, but it's not of the holy anointed pastor. No, that's just marketing. And that's just a guy who thinks he's better than he really is. God is powerful. Man is not. And that's the key. So all that said, you know, these guys were going to rise up and these false teachers were going to come. And so he says, man, watch out. And he says, warn and remember that these guys are going to come. So that was the word to Ephesus. So here's the good news. When we go back now to Revelation, years later, what do we find the church doing? We find them successful in this. They're actually doing what Paul told them to do. Now, one of the things you're going to find in many of these churches, there's going to be a commendation, but then there's also going to be a correction. Not in every case, but in five of the seven churches, there's going to be a correction. In all of the seven churches, there's either one or the other or both. But this one gets both. We're going to see the correction here in a second. But what's the commendation that we read here? Check it out again. It says here in our text, it says, I know thy works, verse 2, and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars, and have borne and have patience for my name's sake, and has labored and has not fainted. Man, that's a great commendation for the church at Ephesus. They didn't allow these false teachers to come in. They were following Paul's advice. Now, interesting, history tells us about what these guys actually did. You know where it says that they couldn't bear them that were evil, and thou hast tried them. The word tried there, it could also be translated tested them. And apparently, as some of the ancient writers have spoken of the elders in Ephesus, they literally had a test that they would give apostles. Oh, so you say you're an apostle? Well, here, you need to sit down here. Here's your number two pencil, and will you fill in the little bubble spaces? And no, they didn't do the bubble spaces. I just made that up. But they took a test. They literally made them take a test to see if they were the real deal or not. And those guys that didn't pass the test, it makes me wonder, what was the test? You know? Please quote John 3:16. If you really know that, we know. No, I mean, I don't know. Maybe it was, you know, how are you saved? You know, what are the essential doctrines of the Christian faith? You know, I bet you it had something to do with that. These people, the church at Ephesus, man, they were into solid doctrine. And they tried people. They said, man, we're going to see if you're even the real deal. Now, here's the thing that you got to understand. I think that we also need to test and try. And I'm not saying with a bad attitude, but we need to have critical thinking, but only as it relates to the Bible. The Bible's the test. And if a religious group doesn't pass the biblical test, it should be marked as just wrong. The problem is tradition. 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 Remember that? Fiddler on the Roof. Man, tradition. See, here's the thing. There's so many churches and denominations and even cults that have traditions of men. And what happens is people start putting tradition on the same level as the Bible. That's the whole problem. And see, you know, I'm sorry if you're Catholic. I'm just going to use that one because it's probably one of the biggest. The Catholics put tradition on equal level as the Bible. And the reason that's a problem is because I can't defend all of Catholic history. Well, Brett, I can't defend all of Protestant history. And I'm like, yeah, you're right. That's totally true. It's both. Both are true. But see, while I'm a Protestant, I'm not saying the Protestants are infallible. I'm not saying that there was ever a Protestant leader that was infallible. In fact, there's a lot of Protestant history I'm really embarrassed about and wish never happened. It was a bunch of sinful men that did stupid things. On the other hand, I'm not throwing tradition out because, see, there's so many great and glorious things that happen traditionally in the church. man, you know, there's things we can learn from and grow from. And I'm somewhat of a student of church history. I love church history. And man, there's some church fathers that did great things. And man, we can glean and grow. But if you say that they're on deity level or inspiration level of the Bible, then you're going to be misguided. So when did it become cool to call Mary the Queen Mother of Heaven? If you're interested, that actually happened in Ephesus. That's interesting. That was where that Catholic notion came from, is Ephesus. One of the emperors that came in there that was extremely Catholic eventually said, we're going to call her the Queen Mother of Heaven. Now, by the way, there's some circles of Catholicism that's even to this day trying to deify Mary, which I don't even know what that means. How is she deity? But all that said, how did they start praying to Mary? Where did they get the pointy hats and the big robes? Why is Pastor Brett not wearing a robe up there? And why is it, you know, like Pastor Jeff swinging incense, walking through the aisle? And man, where's the holy water in the back? Why aren't we doing this? I'll tell you why. That's tradition of men. Show me in the Bible one page, one place where we're to pray to Mary. In fact, the Bible says no. But there's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. You see, not only is the praying to Mary or the saints something that I wouldn't recommend, I'd say it's sinful and wrong, because the Bible says that. See, the Bible should always trump any other man's traditions. It's the Bible. See, and that's what these Ephesians guys did. They said, man, we're gonna go with the Word of God, and we're gonna test all the doctrines and all the things out there that we see. And if it's not really scriptural, then we're gonna dump it. And so I always appreciate the churches that take an honest look at the Bible and an honest look at tradition. Now here's the problem. Tradition's one of the hardest things to shake. Man, if you were raised from a little child going to the Catholic Church, even hearing the service in Latin, kneeling through the whole, or stand up, sit down, and you got your little rosary beads. There's something about that kind of tradition that's endearing and sort of kind of something you just kind of have a warm heart toward. And when I talk about that stuff, some of you kind of get a little bit like, I don't know if I like that. You're dissing my grandmother. She went to Catholic Mass all the time, and she made us go to Mass, and I understand that. And by the way, I'm not saying anything against Catholics. I mean, there's some really awesome Catholic people. Your grandma was probably wonderful. And a lot of very sincere worshipers who've come and gone in various churches and what have you. But I'm talking about the leadership, those that come up with doctrine and decide what's right and wrong in the upper levels. I think there's a lot of misguided people. And we need to just get back to the Bible. It's that simple. It's the rule. It's what the Bible says. So, if Faith the Greek's doing something, you say, Brett, we don't really see that in the Bible. Come and talk to me. And I'll either attempt to show you where it is in the Bible, and then if I can't, then we're going to dump it. We're just going to say, man, that's something we're not going to really do. You know, well, Brett, I don't see you in the Bible where it says to wear shorts. Yeah, but I don't see in the Bible where it says to wear a suit and tie either. But what you do see in the Bible, by the way, because see, there's some churches, that's a rule. You don't get in the doors in some churches unless you're wearing a nice outfit. And where did that come from? Because see, the early church, man, they showed up to church in their normal clothes. That's just the truth. They just wore their daily clothes, what they had, and they weren't trying to impress anybody. And the Bible says, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. If you come to Athey Creek, you see a lot of casual people. But at the same time, they're casual on the outside. But what my prayer is that you see a real fervor and reverence toward the Lord in the heart. Because that's where it's all about. God looks at the heart. Man looks at the outward appearance. So what we need to do here is just say, let's get back to the Bible. Well, all that said, these traditions of man, these guys wouldn't allow those to come into their church and try to tweak out what the church was all about. They tried them. They couldn't bear them, which were evil, and found them to be liars. And so there's one other thing here, though, I want to point out. Notice the order. He says, I know thy works. And then he says, I know thy labor, and then thy patience. Some people have works, fewer people have labor, fewer people still have patience. You know, this commendation, we can learn from this. Jesus is saying, I commend you guys in these areas that you have worked. You know, sometimes I think that Christians who understand that we are saved by grace through faith, somehow because of that, we neglect the works that are required or hoped for or that Christ even puts in front of you because we're saved by grace. Hey, we don't have to do good deeds. We don't have to do good works because we're saved by grace. Wrong. We're not saved by our works, but faith without works is dead. James says that. So don't forget, Christ is commending this church for their works, and not just their works, but even the next level, their labor. See, work is something like, to me, I picture that's that once a year church cleanup day where you show up and sweep some leaves, say, hey, I did my works. Then you got your labor level. That's the people that go out and daily, you know, help someone through some trouble, sit with a person for a week as they go through withdrawals from drug addiction. That's labor. Or going up in the hospital and praying for people and just kind of having a ministry where you're just laboring. But patience in the work and labor. See, this church at Ephesus, while we're going to hear what they did wrong here, and it's going to be pretty bad, let's not forget to see what they did good. They were hardworking. They were making sure their doctrine was sound. They labored and they were patient. And they didn't grow faint. Bible says, don't be weary in well-doing, for in due season we will reap, if we faint not. So don't be faint. Just keep plugging away. This church did plug away, and Jesus commends them for that. But verse 4, this is where we get the correction. The commendation was, man, you've tried those bad guys, you've kicked them out, and you've labored, and you've not given up. Good job. But now the correction. Verse 4, nevertheless, I have against thee. What, Brett? You left a word out. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. No, I didn't. Did you see the word somewhat there in your King James? It's in italics. And that's because the translators tried to put that in there to help us understand the meaning. But the problem is the word somewhat today sort of softens the blow. And it's not really there in the original language. It really is just saying, I have this against you. Not somewhat against you. Somewhat sounds like, I've got a little somewhat against you. You know what I'm saying? That's not there. So if you want, you might think this is really horrible, but cross that word out in your Bible, because that's why it's in italics, because it wasn't in the original text. Now, keep in mind, those italics words, you see them all over. Sometimes there's like one Greek word that it takes two or three English words to say the same thing, and that's why you'll see some of those things in italics. But it also can, if we're not careful, change a little bit of the meaning. And that's why I'm thankful for our Greek scholars who can clarify these things for us. And this is one of those areas that's unfortunate in the King James. What does the NIV say there in verse 4? Nevertheless, I have what? I have this against you. So that's actually probably better a translation. It's not saying somewhat. I got something against you. That's big. So he says, nevertheless, I have this against you. Because thou hast lost your first love? Left. That's right. How many times have you heard the sermon, you know, what do you do if you lose your first love? If you leave your, what's the difference? Lose or leave? Hey, nobody lost their first love. But these people left. There's a big difference, if you ask me. There's a difference between getting lost and just plain old leaving. And that's the key word here. Nevertheless, I have this against you because you have left your first love. Your first love? Well, man, what's that all about? This church is solid, man. They're doing good deeds. They're working. They're making sure their doctrine's solid. Oh, but wait. You can be solid doctrinally. You can be theologically sound. You can be doing good deeds and good works. And you can have a church full of that stuff. But if you do not have a church full of people who love Jesus, you got a problem. How big of a problem? Well, it says, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. You see, here we're told that this church had left their first love. Now, I told you there's four applications. The local application here is there was a literal church who did all the good things, but they also had left their first love. They didn't love Jesus. And man, it's not hard to find churches that don't have a love for Christ. The Bible has a lot to say about that. What's a sign that a church has a love for Christ? If you love me, you will do what? Keep my commandments or obey my commandments, right? And there's churches in downtown Portland you can go to, and man, they've got no biblical truth. There's gay churches in downtown Portland pastored by different pastors or pastorettes who are saying, you know, this and that, but there's no love for Jesus Christ. In fact, you'll actually find an animosity and even a hatred toward Jesus Christ if you really pin them down. Crazy liberal theology that's crept in. It's really a sad thing to me. You know, a few years back, I was wanting to do a downtown service, and I was looking for a location, and I went to all these churches, and me and Matt Hamilton and some of the guys, we went down there, and we talked to several of these ladies who are pastors in these old churches. You know, the really cool, big old churches down there? You know, they're empty on Sunday mornings. There's like 12 people there. And so I thought, man, you know, we could pay $500 or something and rent the place. They'd make a little extra money. We could use it in the afternoon, do a service downtown. We thought it sounded like a great deal. But as soon as they heard that we preached Jesus Christ, they said, oh, well, we don't really do that here. You don't do what? The old pioneers that built those churches, you know, 100, 150 years ago, they would be rolling over in their graves if they knew how those churches are being used today. And not one church opened their doors to us, and we were willing to pay. Man, we had money burning a hole in our pocket back then. Don't have that anymore, but at the time, we could have done it, and it was something I wanted to do, but man, shut door. Sad, because the church, the love of Christ, that's what you gotta have. You have to have a love for Christ. So the local application historically was that was just what was gonna happen. And the Lord said, if you don't repent from this, man, I'm going to remove, verse 5, your candlestick from out of this place, except thou repent. If you're removing the candlestick, that means Jesus is going. Jesus is not going to be in a place where he's not loved. Well, and that brings us to not only the local application, but the greater church application. And that is just, man, we got to be a church that loves Jesus Christ. See, that's why Bible study is great. And the Word of God is important, because I think that will contribute to our love for Christ. But that's why also worship and prayer and communion. Some of the stuff that maybe some of you Bible theologian type people are saying, oh yeah, that worship stuff. I like to show up 20, 30 minutes after worship or after the service starts so I can miss the kumbaya session where everybody's singing. Oh man, don't be one of those cold theologians that doesn't have a heart to love the Lord. It's kind of like a church. You know, we're called the bride of Christ. The church is called the bride of Christ. And do you want to be the kind of bride that doesn't love her husband? What a yucky image that is. The bride that just has a cold heart and knows mathematically about her husband. He has a job here and he does this and he does that, but doesn't really love him. Never shows affection to him. We are to be a bride that actually shows our love, and there's several things in our church repertoire that the Bible gives us. I think worship of song is a way to express our love. Giving of our tithe and offering is an expression of our love to him, you know, and also communion. Probably the most intimate act a Christian can do with Christ is to go into the table of communion, I believe, and just spend time supping with the Lord there. That's a beautiful, loving act. Jesus put it this way. He said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So if you want to love Jesus and you feel like your love is not there, pour your treasure into the Lord. There your heart will be also. By the way, that's true for marriage too. If you're not in love with your husband or your wife, pour your treasure into them. Love on them and your love will follow. It's just a rule of life. It can be good or bad. If you love golf and you buy golf clubs and you spend time at the golf club 8 hours a day, and you're going to be in love with golf. That's your mistress. I use golf because I don't like golf. I'm not very good at it. Motocross is holy because it's got the word cross in it. But no, man, it's what you invest your time, energy, money in. Man, this church, somehow they were so into their theology and their works, but somewhere they lost their ability to just even recognize that they somewhere along the way walked away. They just walked away. They left their first love. So that's the prophetic, the panoramic view historically. We'll jot this down from 33 AD to 100 AD. That was the thing that happened in the very early church. By the way, I told you don't trust tradition. I can't defend church tradition. It didn't take long for the church to get off course, did it? Didn't take long. Not even 100 years, and the church is already off course. I mean, these people at Ephesus, these probably, some of these guys that are being talked to by John the Apostle who could get this letter probably knew Paul. Maybe they were some of the dudes that were there hugging and kissing Paul. They had somewhere left their love for Christ. It didn't take long. And the reason I say that is because it wouldn't take long for Athey Creek to do that on a real practical application. We don't want to be there. Invest your love. I hope we're worshipers here. I hope that we have a passion and a love for Christ, not just on a showy outward passion, but a demonstrative, you know, not by just word, but also by deed that we love Christ. So you got the local application, the church application, but also the prophetic application. And that is, there was an era where the church started moving away and it became more about rules and theology and all that and less about just loving Jesus. And that's that first age that we're going to talk about, from 33 AD to 100 AD. And then there's the final, and we'll close with this, the personal application. How do we personally apply this? It's not just a church issue. It's definitely something that we need to be aware of in your own personal walk. Let me ask you just three questions. First, what is your first love? Second, where did we leave it? And number three, how is it restored? Because this is important. And if you're in love with Christ today, jot this down, because that'll be challenged. If you're an old-timer Christian like me and you've been a Christian for 40 years or more, you'll know there'll be seasons in your life where it'll be dry. And you'll be thinking, what am I doing? And where's the Lord? And do I even love the Lord anymore? And do I even believe? You'll have down times. That will happen in your life if you're a Christian long enough. So what do you do? Well, let's ask this question. What is your first love? It's like when you were first saved, when you first heard the gospel message, when your heart was ignited. Do you remember when your heart burned? And do you remember when you came to church, man, and you just heard every word, like, man, what's this gospel thing? And man, you're on fire. That's your first love. It was that passion. It's kind of like when you were dating. There was just an excitement in the air, and there was so much you wanted to know about the other person. Well, I already know Jesus came and died. Man, you don't know Christ. I don't know him. Not like I really want to. See, his riches and glory is unsearchable. It's unfathomable. Man, you can't even begin to scratch the surface to know Christ until we see him. So man, we have a lot of work to do, and there's much to learn and much to grow. I hope we have that passion for that. Bible study was a joy. Worship was where you're lifting your hands, man. Simple truths got you excited. And by the way, one of the ways here's a test, and this is something I know experientially, and I have to confess this. As an old timer Christian, have you ever had a baby Christian come up to you? Brand new Christian come and say, man, did you know that Jesus Christ, He loves us so much that he died on the cross. Like, oh, brother. Come on. What a baby in the Lord, man. Where's your pacifier? Christianity 101. Hey, if you have that attitude, now I know it's probably not that, but have you ever had a Christian, I'm just so excited because the Lord actually answered my prayer. It's probably just a coincidence. Man, you've left your first love. That's a litmus test for you. If you're an old-timer Christian and you see the excitement of a new believer and all pumped about the things of the Lord, and you're just kind of, oh, brother, you've probably left your first love. That's something to gauge, something to watch. What is your first love? It is that passion. It was, you know, going to church, plugging in, being a part of a church. That's another thing I think is key. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the custom of some, Hebrews says. But man, I've seen it. People get old in the Lord. Well, the drive's just a little far, and Brett teaches a little long, and he's not as exciting as he used to be. Definitely not as funny as he used to be. And it's not just me, but others, you know, the pastor, I just don't really get as much as I used to. I don't think the pastor's changed. That's the problem. He's the same as he always had been. It's like the old couple, you know, Harold and Martha driving in the old 57 Chevy pickup, driving down the road. He's sitting in the driver's seat. And she's sitting over up against the window on that big bench seat. She's sitting over there up against the window looking at him. What's happened to us, Harold? Martha says. We used to sit next to each other and cuddle as we're driving down the road. And man, we'd just sit there and be right there with you. And here I am over here. And he said, man, I've not moved. I've been here the same every day. That's the way it is with the Lord. The Lord doesn't move. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're the one. I'm the one that moves away and wonder, why am I so distant from the Lord? Because you moved away. You left your first love. Man, don't do that. Don't do that. So what is your first love? It's all those things. Where have we left it? Man, you don't lose it. You leave it. So you got to, realize the change is greater in you than it is in the Lord or in the church that you go to or the pastor you're listening to. And I'm not just defending myself on that one. I'm just saying this is a tendency for all Christians to start kind of having an attitude about that. By the way, one of the best ways, if you think you're bored and you kind of, oh, I've already heard this, and I'm probably preaching to the choir. I mean, here's a group that was on a Friday night coming out and studying the Bible. Most people are busting a move somewhere out, on a Friday night, but you guys are here at church. That's awesome. But there is a tendency to kind of, oh, I don't need to hear teaching. I've heard the book of Revelation. And there's people that kind of have that attitude. The best way to solve that is go teach. Go find a Sunday school class and teach. Go find a Bible study on a Friday morning, a group of men or a group of women, and just say, I'm going to go teach. And man, it'll ignite your soul once you're like, what was that again? I thought I knew that, but I really don't. And man, I got to study, and it'll kind of reignite your heart. It's one of the greatest things that will ever happen. But man, where did we leave it? It's important to know that. How is it restored? How is your first love restored? We'll finish with this tonight. Jesus gives us a remedy, and he does it with kind of a cool little three-point system. Remember, repent, and redo, or repeat. Remember, repent, and repeat. What's that? Well, look what the verse says there. It says here, verse 5, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. So that's the first thing. Remember. Remember when you were dating your girlfriend or your husband or wife before, and you gave flowers and you wrote love notes? Man, if your marriage is on the line, one of the things I'll tell you as a marriage counselor is go back to the things you did when you were young and in love. What's writing a letter or sending flowers going to do in our marriage? Remember, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So remember the old things you used to do with the Lord when you were excited. Did you journal and write prayers to the Lord? Did you do a morning devotion in the Word? What are the things that dropped? Remember the things you used to do. That's number one. And then number two, repent, which means change your mind. Say, okay, I'm going to stop being the way I am. Remember, repent. Remember you've repented or you've left. You've not lost. So change your mind. Love is a verb. It's an action word. And repent. It's not just an emotion. So remember, repent, and then repeat or redo. It says right here, verse 5, remember from where you've fallen, repent, and do the first works, or else I will come and take thee quickly and remove thee or thy candlestick from out of this place, except thou repent. So repeat the things. Do the first works. Repeat and redo those first things you did when you were an early Christian. And that's the remedy that God gives us. Finally, verse 7, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. You say, Brett, how are you getting these four tiers of application? I don't know if I see that. Well, you do see at least a few of them here. First of all, he that hath an ear. Anyone here with an ear, would you please raise your hand? Okay, so we can say it does apply personally, right? Would you agree? Personal application. But it also says, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the what? Churches, plural, not singular. The churches, see, it's not just the Spirit speaking to Ephesus, but it's speaking to all the churches. That's Athe Creek. That's the ecclesiastical application. So we got a personal, ecclesiastical, the local's obvious, but I think you'll see the panoramic, prophetic view is also obvious as we get going. So to him that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit says of the churches. To him that overcometh, will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Tree of life, interesting study. Genesis chapter 3, verse 24 tells us that the Lord drove out Adam from the garden, and he placed at the east end of the garden of Eden cherubims with a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. When man sinned, they lost access to the tree of life. And we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which brought about death, eternal death. But eternal life is still there to be found. And in our text, we get a hint, and we'll see more about this tree of life as we get into this book of Revelation. But I will give, the Lord says, to him that overcometh. Overcometh what? Well, we'll get into that also in the book of Revelation. There's a lot of things to overcome. But remember, we're talking not about overcoming during the tribulation period. This is the current church age. So to him that overcometh during this age, the Lord will give to him to eat of the tree that in the garden he put flaming swords and angels in front of so we couldn't get to it. So what a glorious truth. Aren't you glad that the Lord is going to open that up and give you a chomp of the tree of life? Is it a literal tree? Is it a tree that we literally eat fruit and that's like the tree of youth? Is it like C.S. Lewis's tree, the one in the Chronicles of Narnia where they eat the apple and feel so much better? Kind of like the apple of youth? I don't know about that, but it's an interesting picture. At least it's a metaphor of what the Lord's going to do by giving us a bite of the tree of life. Eat of the tree of life. And where is it? It's in the midst of the paradise of God. Paradise. Abraham's bosom, which is kind of interesting. And we'll talk about that further as we get in the book of Revelation. So there it is. The first church of the seven, the church at Ephesus. What was their correction? They had done what? Nope. Left their first love. Ah, gotcha. Yeah, I was just looking for that. I was just looking for someone to slip up with that one. But we'll quiz you on that. What was the era, the age that the early church where they did really do, they by and large left their first love from when? To 100, right. And we're going to follow that throughout history next week. Let's pray together. And Lord, we are glad to be able to open our Bibles and learn truth. Lord, not have to rely on traditions of men. We've seen the corruption that so easily creeps into man's traditions. We're thankful for the traditions that we've seen that are right and congruent with your word. And I pray that we'd learn from those traditions, but only as it really fits with your scriptures. Lord, we see the tendency of this church to leave their first love, and we also see our own personal tendency to do the same. But I pray that you'd find here at Athey Creek a group of people that are passionate about you. Lord, that we'd be on fire and be in your word and just really be ready to grow and take up new challenges, Lord, and not just be settling for mediocrity. But Lord, ignite our hearts. And if we've left our first love, I pray we'd go back to the first things we were doing. Show us that. Reveal to us how we can go back to those first things we did. Reading your word, plugging into church, engaging. Lord, I pray you'd show us those things in Jesus' name. Amen.